You're listening to a sermon from Red Door Church in Melbourne. For more information, go to reddoorchurch.com.au.
First reading will be from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17 and 31 to 34. And as you can see, the next reading will be from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since this is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." When he had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The next reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taken on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. It's good to see you. Barely. I can barely see you. But it's good to be with you. If I haven't met you, my name's Jonathan. I'm the vicar here, and I just love that first song that the muso sang for us, that expression of a desire to have heaven come to earth. And I really love that. I think it's a correction or a corrective to kind of a distortion of the gospel that sees like the Christian life as about getting out of here, getting away from the earth and getting to heaven, that somehow Jesus died to get me into heaven. Whereas in fact, actually, I think if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus died to get heaven into earth. And one of the ways that he does that is through his people. And specifically, we're going to look tonight at the way he sets an example for his people, you guys, followers of Jesus, a way of establishing heaven on earth by living like he lived, and specifically by living humbly like he lived. And so we're going to look at that. This is part of a bigger series we're doing at the moment. This is reason 5 of 7 that we're looking at, that Jesus came to die. And whereas the other ones have been mainly about what Jesus has done for us in the cross, in satisfying the wrath of God, in lifting the curse, in defeating the devil, all these things done on our behalf. This one is less theological, this subject tonight. It's less theological. It's more about, it's more ethical. It's more about how we ought to live as Christians. One of the first books I read after I became a Christian was called How Now Shall We Live by Charles Colson. And it just stunned me, the idea that what this guy was saying was that Christianity is not this set of beliefs that you sign up to, but it's a whole way of living, which is a new idea for me at the time, but totally convinced of it now. And it's really what this church deeply believes. We our kind of mission is to make all of life all about Jesus, because that's what it is to be a Christian. So I'm going to pray for us just briefly, and then we'll jump into the fact that Jesus died to set us an example. Father, we do thank you for this time and this space that you have carved out for us. We thank you for this special evening as we remember the night before Jesus died, and I pray that you would meet with us now, reveal yourself to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a list of athletes, all right? And then I'm going to ask you a question about it, so you can listen. Okay, here's my list. Michael Jordan, Michael Schumacher, Roger Federer, Serena Williams, Tiger Woods, Lionel Messi. All right, what those athletes, give me an animal that is associated with all of those athletes. You don't have it. I wasn't expecting this big of a pause. Ah, Philip. What a man. Oh. Okay, so you might have looked on the screen and cheated. It's the goat. Anyone know why it's the goat? Greatest of all time. G-O-A-T. Greatest of all time. Maybe I'm living in another universe, but this is people I know are obsessed with figuring out who the goat is. All right, in any given sport, it's like, who is the goat? Josh. Sometimes Josh's brain is about to explode trying to figure out
whether it's Jordan, Kobe, or LeBron. Just like how this unresolvable question, which LeBron solved for us by telling us that he was, in fact, the greatest of all time. But so it's the GOAT, and this is the question of our age. In fact, I found another image here. This shows you how far it goes. You got the next one there. Who is the greatest economist of all time? Someone apparently wrote a book about that, or at least a blog post. I don't know who Tyler Cowen is, but he lives in a different universe to the rest of us. Some of you are like, no, that's the best question I've ever heard. All right, so this is a short sermon, so let me just get straight to the point. There is only one GOAT. There's only one who can claim the title to be the greatest of all time. And he got to that place of exaltation, not through triumphing in his field, but through suffering and dying. The greatest of all time is Jesus. And his path to greatness was one of not just humility, but humiliation. So let me read a little bit of what Maros just read for you, just recapping that passage from Philippians 2, and I'll go a little bit further just to make the point. So pull up Philippians 2, I think it's verse 5 to 11. He says this to the church. He says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is and remains to this day the greatest of all time, but he came to his greatness through humility. This obsession with the greatest of all time, it's not just a modern question born out of the very narcissistic, individualistic culture that we come out of. It's been around forever. And in fact, Jesus' disciples were obsessed with this question themselves. There's a couple of passages I'll read to you from Matthew. First, from Matthew 18. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, so who is the goat in the kingdom of heaven? He called a small child and had him stand among them. Truly, I tell you, he said, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the goat in the kingdom of heaven. And again, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called his disciples over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become the goat among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The path to greatness, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the path of humility. It's a child, it's a servant, it's a slave. The problem is we don't want to follow that path. That path to greatness, that doesn't seem like fun. There's no award ceremonies, there's no adulation, there's no headlines in the newspaper. We ourselves, I mean, even in Australia, like this is the test case that proves the rule in Australia, where we like to think of ourselves as the most egalitarian culture, right? Everyone's the same, tall poppy syndrome, we want everyone to be on the level, everyone gets a fair go. Even we, if we're honest, see the world in terms of hierarchies, and we spend most of our lives trying to figure out how we can get up, how being upwardly mobile is something to be sought after. Everything we do is, how do I position myself in such a way as to escalate? We're like the disciples in that way. We're focused on being the greatest, having the best position, getting the promotion. So the idea of exaltation through humiliation doesn't really jive well with us, if we're honest. I think something that I have been reflecting on as I've been thinking about this message is these two words, humble and humiliated. Humble has a kind of positive connotation, like particularly if you can appear humble and not have to actually be humble, that's like the best place you can be. That's what's driving everyone who posts anything on social media, by the way. It's how can I let people know how good I am without explicitly telling them how good I am? That's the formula. We're all little kids who, you know, when you're a little kid and you tied your shoelace for the first time and everyone exploded in praise, we're still that kid. It's just now we've got social media and we're just hoping that we'll be able to do something that gets people to like us. So maybe we can come at the idea of being humble in a way, but the idea of humiliation, that's a whole nother thing. Tomorrow morning we're going to come here, we're going to hear from Josh about the humiliation of Christ on the cross. We're going to remember nails being driven through his hands and his feet. We're going to imagine in our minds a naked, brutally beaten, bleeding Savior. That's humiliation. There's few things that I like less, enjoy less than humiliation. Anyone who has a measure of pride or a kind of like a elevated view of themselves hates being humiliated. I'll give you an example, right? When I was, one of my first jobs I worked was at a swimming pool. Our friends owned 2 or 3 swimming pools and they gave me a job. And so what that job was just to do whatever they told me to do. It normally involved scraping, I don't know what, off the floor in the changing rooms. For men, it was some sort of chemical compound combination of urine and feces and dandruff or something. For the women, it was actually worse, and only because it was talcum powder everywhere. The women's toilets were because it was like concrete. You had to like shovel it off the floor. But what I told my friends at school, so I went to a school near the city where for rich kids, and I lived in the sticks, right? And so I was labeled from the first day there as the country boy, looked down upon, made fun of. And so I needed to get some cred. And so what I told them was that I was working in a pool and that I was a lifeguard. And so I'd tell them, like, basically it's just saving lives and getting phone numbers from hot chicks. Like, that's... and saving the lives of hot chicks. That's... it's my job. And it was fine because they all lived miles away, and I knew they would never find out the truth until one day on a Saturday, hot day, About 8 of them showed up at the swimming pool where I worked. And I wasn't the cool guy sitting in the elevated chair with the whistle. I was like in overalls or something, like, I don't know, spraying down vomit off the barbecue area or something. And it was so humiliating. I hate being humiliated. Jesus says the path to greatness, which is just another way of saying the path which follows him, is kind of paved with humiliation, self-denial, suffering. One of the reasons Jesus came to die, well, to live and to die, was to demonstrate for us how we should live and ultimately how we should die. Tonight's Maundy Thursday. It's the night we remember Jesus' betrayal. We also remember the Last Supper that he shared. We'll share soon. We remember his act of humility in washing his disciples' feet. Let me read that to you again, a little snippet of that account. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 12. He says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer robe, his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you?" The reason he says this is because, as you probably know, the role of foot washer in the first century was reserved for the lowest slave, household servant. It was reserved for the lowest person because it was the lowest thing you could do. Here we have no slave, no household servant. Here we have the King of Glory, unrobed, washing his disciples' feet. The disciples who, as we've seen over and again, were just such a huge disappointment. I love the disciples. They kind of give me hope for myself. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am." He's showing them the contrast. "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." That example here in really, you know, vivid colors, the stooping down to wash the manure-covered feet of a first century man, right? That's a vivid example of the example he sets, but it's just a sort of an emblem of his entire life. His entire life has been lived serving others, healing the sick, casting out demons, providing for the poor and the needy, welcoming strangers. Like, his whole life has been washing people's feet. So how do we follow the example of Jesus? "I've given you an example that you should also do as I've done." How are we to do that if we count ourselves as Jesus' disciples? Well, it might be that we wash one another's feet. That might be a fitting expression. It probably carries a little bit less kind of weight in our culture today, or at least in our local culture here. I think what he's getting at is something about, not just about action, but about attitude. It's a way of seeing the world. It's a way of seeing other people that causes us to deny ourselves for their sake. It's an attitude, not just an action. So you remember in that Philippians 2 passage, Paul says, "I want you to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus." It's the kind of attitude that sees the world as God's good creation and sees all people as being made in his image and worthy of our love. It's difficult, if we're honest, to look at all people, like not just the successful ones or the attractive ones or the funny ones, but to look at all people and have that response be one of service and not disgust or mild irritation. To have the attitude of Jesus is to see the world through eyes that have this Christ-like filter attached, that see the world as that sees life as an opportunity to extend the love of God in every situation. To do that will often be humbling, if not humiliating. The position I've come to, as I said, from growing up kind of thinking that Christianity was this get out of jail free card, something you played when you've done something wrong in order to be forgiven, or maybe a fire insurance policy against hell. To move away from that to a place where we see the Christian life is a life following Jesus. I mean, this is not revolutionary, is it? To follow Jesus means to walk as he walked, to walk in his footsteps, to live as he lived, to love as he loved. And that, as we've seen, is often a path of humiliation, self-denial. The beautiful part of it is, I haven't really been selling it to you, so here's the beautiful part, right? The beautiful part is that when Christians do this, when they actually do the thing we always talk about doing here, which is making all of life all about Jesus, right? Seeing my life fundamentally not as an opportunity to climb a ladder, but fundamentally as an opportunity to live like Christ in the world, then cataclysmic things happen in the world. Phenomenal things happen in the world. Jesus said later in that chapter in John 13, he said, "This is how people will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another." This is the new command that gives the name to this, the weird name to this night, right? Maundy Thursday just means new commandment, all right? So I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And then as you do that, everyone will know that you're my disciple. The kingdom of God comes to bear in the midst of a broken world. Seeing it this way saves us from seeing, like, doing good things for people, loving people, doing works of charity, almsgiving, right? Being selfless, it saves us from seeing those things as stuff I have to do so that God will love me, which is a terrible, terrible way to live. And it frees us from that so that we can just live like Jesus lived. Jesus was under no compulsion to live the way that he did. He was under no compulsion. He didn't owe anyone anything. He was free to live a life of selflessness. I've been reading recently about Martin Luther, the great reformer, probably one of the five most influential people who've ever lived, all right? He said this, I got a quote from him on this. He says, "A Christian is an utterly free man, lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is an utterly dutiful man, servant of all, subject to all." And when he says that, he's not contradicting himself. He said that because he saw that that's what Jesus was. So to be a Christian is to follow Jesus. So to be a Christian is to live like Jesus lived. And what he saw in Jesus was a man who was utterly free, lord of all, subject to none, and utterly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. So, Jesus died to set us an example. His death was unique. You can't die in the way that Jesus died because you can't save the world from their sins. That was a once in a eternity event. But he died to set us an example so that we might live a cross-shaped life. That's why Briley quoted that passage to you earlier. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He says, only then can you be my disciple. We're going to express something of the love that Christ calls us to share with one another by sharing this meal together. This was the meal that he shared with his disciples on this Maundy Thursday, the night he was betrayed, the night before he died. And we're going to do it in a way that I hope expresses this sense that we ought to have of outward focus, selflessness. So in a moment, I'll just recount for you what Jesus said on the night before he died. And then I'm going to invite you to... How many people have we got here? Yeah, we're going to do it this way. All right, I'm going to invite you. We're going to just go all the way around the outside of the chairs, just in one big semicircle. And we're going to just pass down the line a tray of bread. And I just want you to serve the person next to you till it goes all the way around, and then we'll eat together, and then we'll do the same with grape juice. And that'll be the way that we share communion tonight. It's particularly pertinent because, as I say, this is the night that Jesus shared the Last Supper, or the first Lord's Supper, and that's the pattern that we follow tonight.